Now, for our reading from the Word of God this evening, we're turning to the New Testament, to Paul's first letter to Timothy, at the end of the New Testament. In chapter 6, we are reading from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. So we're aware of the pastoral epistles, as they're called, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, then Philemon, James, and then we're into Hebrews, and then we're beginning the epistles of Peter and John and Revelation. So more or less after the general epistles, as we call them, those two, Philippi and Ephesians, the Ephesian epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 6, commencing now to read at verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who was, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. And may the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his inspired word, as we'll be considering, God willing, verses 6 to 10 later in the service. Alexander, the king of the Macedonians, known better to us as Alexander the Great, died at the age of 32. It might well have been from either typhoid fever or perhaps malaria. He gathered together his guards, making three last requests, three wishes. He asked that the best doctors should carry his coffin. He asked that the wealth that he had accumulated, the money, the gold, the gems, the jewels, should be scattered along the procession to the cemetery. And his third request was that his hands should be left loose, out of the coffin, hanging outside the coffin for all to see. Strange requests. Some suggest it's legend, but we'll consider perhaps some of the truths that were in the mind of Alexander at that time. What we have before us here in these verses is this subject of wealth, this subject of materialism. Reading from verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires and that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Two very simple points this evening. There is, first of all, contentment. And secondly, there is covetousness. And again, in one sense, they compete in our thinking. They are two ways of approaching life. And we can see here how the Apostle Paul, in advising Timothy then, there are certainly, he's mentioned them at the beginning of this sixth chapter, there are these preachers, false teachers who've come in, preaching what would be equivalent today to some sort of prosperity gospel. Come to the Lord Jesus and you'll be wealthy, you'll increase in possessions and health, you'll never be ill. Well, it's a false gospel. And yet, having dealt with the false, obviously then Paul is speaking to Timothy about the believers who are there at Ephesus. There's a sense of confusion. Well, where do we stand in this matter? Because also there were those who were preaching like a sort of asceticism, moving away then from all materialism is evil. It's bad, this Gnostic heresy that was there at the time. This idea then that everything physical is not worth it, it's evil. So where do we stand? Well, the Christian position is quite balanced. And this is what we'll see in these verses as Paul seeks to help Timothy then, as he seeks to lead the church at Ephesus. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So here then is the Apostle Paul. He's giving a charge. And we go back to chapter 4 for a moment, to verse 8. We remind ourselves there, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness, drawing near to God. That's the important point that the Apostle Paul is seeking to draw out here. Now, Christian contentment does not then depend upon external things. It doesn't depend upon what you are, neither does it depend on what you have. It is what the God of heaven has done in and for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Spirit of God continues to confirm that work in you. Now, Paul had learnt, he told the Philippians, he had learnt the secret of being content. He knew what it was to have plenty. He also knew what it was to have little. But in both those circumstances, he had learnt the secret of contentment. And what he is seeking to do here then is to share this with Timothy, that Timothy then might be able to use this letter as a means of helping those in Ephesus also to come to this position of godliness with contentment being great gain. Paul contrasts then two categories here in verses 6 to 10. I'm grateful to John Stott for his division here. He speaks about the contented who have the necessities of life. Both are Christians, true Christian ways of thinking. Those then who are contented, who have the necessities of life. And also then the covetous who love money and want to get rich. He's not yet addressing in this sixth chapter at this point. He's not yet addressing those who are rich. That's going to come, as you notice, in verse 17. Oh, he's got a word for them as well. But at the moment now he's addressing those then who one group, the first group, verses 6 and 7, they're contented to have the necessities of life. And another, others then who are covetous, who love money and want to get rich. And both that way of thinking then, it's competition in one sense. It's going on there in the fellowship. So let's look at firstly the contented poor, verses 7 to 8. People then described are not, we notice, they're not destitute. These are not people who are destitute. For we read that they do have food and clothing, and we're going to look at those Greek words in a moment and notice that it covers more than what we have here in the NIV. It covers more than food and clothing. It covers quite a bit more than that. And in one sense, what it's referring to here is not the maximum, but it's the minimum in terms of contentment. But also then we are reminded that there's a fundamental fact here of human experience. And it comes out here in this seventh verse. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Now, as I mentioned, those three wishes or those two, points that were made by Alexander, was that something along this line? Was he trying to say something along what Paul is saying here? We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. Obviously, we're thinking of an Old Testament verse immediately. We take us right back to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, a man of great wealth, great possessions. He's hearing news coming from everywhere in that first couple of chapters about how things are breaking down. Houses are falling. Enemies are coming, stealing the sheep. All difficulties are coming upon him and his family. And he comes to that point in Job chapter 1 verse 21 where he says this, "Naked I came into the world, naked I depart." There are those then who have described our life, thinking of it as we began, we were born naked, we end naked. Oh yes, perhaps we're clothed in our best suit for the coffin, but in reality we've got nothing. Our life is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. And our possessions have been described as only the travelling luggage of time. That's all our possessions are. Whatever we've got, whatever, how much we've amassed, it's simply this. Our possessions are only the travelling luggage of time. There is a book, I've not read the book, but I've listened to it on tape, a book by a man called John Ortberg. The title of the book is simply this: "When the game is over, it all goes back into the box." And basically his first chapter is about playing Monopoly with his grandmother. And she was a good player at Monopoly. And she wasn't one of those grandmothers who would let him win. Oh, no, no. She played hard. She played to win. And he got to that point. He was in his teenage years. A lot of tears, a lot of sorrow, always losing to his grandma. But when he got to his teenage years, he won. He had the streets. He had the houses. He blitzed his grandmother. And, he sat in the moment of glory. You know, and he wanted it to last forever. And then his grandmother said, "Well, there we are, well done, all in the box then." And he wanted to keep it out. He wanted to keep it out and he wanted to remain there, almost in one sense to make it forever the same, that we'd always be at this point. She said, "No, all back in the box." And that's really what we have here. We have to think of our life. In one sense, whatever we're achieving, whatever we're doing, in one sense, if you're not a believer, it's simply a game you're playing. That's all it is. Because in one sense, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you have. It's all going back in the box. But for the Christian, perhaps there's a bit of a different angle, because we notice that what we do with what we have has eternal consequences. You'll notice this when we'll come to verses 17 following, when Paul does speak to Timothy about the rich and what they need to do with the abundance of riches and wealth that they've been given. But for this moment, he's saying, let's remember this. We came in with nothing, we'll go out with nothing. And in that sense, that being the case, If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, the word for clothing can also mean a covering. And so William Hendrickson has translated these two words, food as nourishment, and what we see here as clothing. Food is translated as nourishment. Clothing is translated as covering. And that then is including not only then food, it's all that needs to nourish the human life. Food, clothing, and shelter. This idea then of a roof over your head. And in that sense, that's why it's pointing not to destitution. You see, there are those who pick up verses like this. You have a Marxist emphasis. Religion is the opium of the people. Here it is, content with your destitution. And rather than think you've got a beautiful heaven awaiting you, and then you put up with it all, well, that's not right. You should rebel and fight against it. We understand all that. But Paul isn't talking about that here. He's not talking about destitution. Of course, it's right to come away from that place if we don't have the food. And we must be thinking as well of those who don't have those basic essentials. But you get to a certain point where however many ice creams you've got in the fridge, you know, you can only eat five, can't you, without having a bad stomach at once. However much you've got stored away. In one sense, I tell the story as a housing officer visiting a home. A lady had died and obviously, she'd cleared out much of it, and her son had been doing that for her. And then I had to make the final inspection now before new tenants would move in. And notice this by the fireplace, like a little handle. And what it had been wallpapered over, a little cupboard. And in the cupboard, sugar. And it was sugar, Tate and Lyle, but in such packaging that I'd not seen. I'd not been brought up with that in the 50s and the 60s. But it was sugar, but it was as hard as a rock. It's probably going back to the time of the war. She'd stored the sugar, and there it was, absolutely useless now. But there it was, it had been stored. There's only so much we can use. And this is what the apostle then is talking about. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Is it only food and clothing? Is that all the apostle is talking about here? Probably not. Paul here is not describing the maximum. He is describing the minimum compatible with contentment. He's not advocating austerity. He's not advocating asceticism, this idea of being a monk perhaps and going out into the wilderness and disengaging yourself from just eating perhaps very poorly. No, there's no benefit in doing that. It's all to do with the attitude in your mind. But there is a quotation here from a Lausanne Conference Committee on World Evangelization back in 1980, which sought then perhaps to address this matter for Christians. How are Christians to respond to the whole commercialization and the consumerism and materialism of our age? Well, we resolve, they said, we resolve to renounce very clearly to renounce and oppose extravagances in personal living. Extravagances in clothing and in travel and in housing and in church buildings as well. And we also accept that there is a distinction between necessities and luxuries. And this is where perhaps the subject matter comes in, where basically what the person possessing, it's not what it is, it's the status symbol of what it is. From time to time, you know, you're driving around, don't you? And then I get pointed out, see that car there? I say, yeah. That's worth £250,000. And my first thought is, pooh, the tyres must be expensive on that then. Now, we need a vehicle. We need transport. Don't misunderstand me. Paul isn't saying we should just walk in shoes with holes in them, excluding sandals, obviously. We're not talking about that. We are talking now about the extreme. We're talking about the status symbol. We're talking about drawing attention to me. And basically what we're coming to is the selfishness in the human heart, aren't we? So that's what the Apostle Paul is first concerned to mention. The contented poor. There they are. They are with food and clothing, we will be content with that. And then he moves on now to speak about those then who are the covetous poor. Not until verse 17 in this chapter does Paul actually give instruction for the rich themselves, we've mentioned. Now, we notice that those who want to get rich, they're not yet rich, people who want to get rich, this is the desire, this is the plan, this is what they're aiming at. And basically what Paul is going to touch upon here is something that the Lord Jesus talked about. But before we look at what the Saviour said, let's consider some Old Testament references. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Psalm 49 reminds us, never be overawed by the wealthy, but remember that they will leave their wealth behind them. Proverbs 30 verse 7, those verses we read at the commencement of our service this evening. Need to pray not only not to be given poverty, neither to be given riches. Because if we're given riches, we might think perhaps that we have it all, and we might say, well, who is the Lord? We might go away from the Lord. And that's something that the apostle will pick up here later in verse 10. Or perhaps if we are poor, we might steal and then dishonour the name of God. You can see then this, the man in the Proverbs there, the man of wisdom, praying for neither one or the other. We need to keep perhaps in this middle position. And then the Lord Jesus, well, we remember his teaching with regards to covetousness. A man came to him, tell my brother to share the possessions with me. And the Lord Jesus went on to say that our life does not consist in the abundance of the possessions we possess. And actually went on to give that story of the man who had the barns. You know that wonderful story usually comes up at harvest time, isn't it? He had great barns and he gathered it all, made bigger barns. And that very night, his soul was required of him and brought into the very presence of God. Then whose was to be that which he had previously possessed? Now, we notice then that those then who would be covetous, the covetous poor, those who would desire then to go beyond just having food and clothing, the basic necessities, those things, not the minimum, not the maximum, but in one sense all provision provided, that the people then who want to get rich will fall, he says. They'll fall into temptation and a trap or a snare. Now, we know that in the Lord's Prayer, we find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. One of parts of the prayer is, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Well, it's one thing for a Christian to pray to the Lord. Lord, don't lead us. Don't lead us into temptation. Don't lead us into trial. It's all right to do that. But what we seem to have here are those who are deliberately choosing to walk into this situation, this trial, this temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires. We notice also as well this harmful desire, because the more you want, the more you have, the more you want. There's an insatiable appetite, because there is, as we said this morning, in each and every individual, this God-shaped hole, which only the Lord himself can fill. And unless he is central in our lives, whatever we seek to fill it will never satisfy. And it leads us on then to this ninth verse. People who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires, and that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The metaphor there is someone then really who's begun to sink into this. They've plunged into it, sinking. They're drowning. Two nouns can be taken separately here. Into ruin and into destruction. Some scholars take the two together, meaning complete destruction in this life and in the life to come. But there are those who distinguish them and say, yes, you can know ruin in this life. Just thinking now, it might mean nothing to you at the moment, but there are people who have homes and they can't sell their homes because they invested in what are called zombie banks. Don't worry about it. If you don't know anything about it, it's best you don't know anything about it. And then there's this cryptocurrency. You might have heard of Bitcoin. You see, there are people now who are thinking, now, this is the way to get rich quickly. The old-fashioned way, perhaps, was stocks and shares, wasn't it? Well, there's new avenues now. But this is the way to get rich. This is the way to achieve it. But it comes to ruin. Again, one of my early recollections of learning about the 18th century history over in the in school was being taught about what was called the South Sea Bubble. And everybody had invested into this, and then like a bubble, it just exploded and everybody lost an awful lot of money. Plunged themselves into ruin and also to destruction. And there are those then who consider ruin in this life, destruction in the life certainly that is to come. And Jesus' words, wasn't it? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his most precious possession, his soul? And Paul quotes then a proverb here. You see it in verse 10. For the love of money is at root of all kinds of evil. Now, here's a verse that's so often been misquoted. You heard it as the money is the root of all evil. Well, there are three things we have to notice. First of all, it's the love of money, not money itself. It's like everything else. It's not an evil television. It's not an evil computer. It's not evil money. It's the love, or it's the misuse of that, which causes the problems. So, firstly, it's the love of money, not money itself. Secondly, the love of money is not the root, not the one and only, but it's a root of all kinds of evil. Oh, there are many other roots, and the basic root is pride and selfishness, but it can manifest itself. It's a root. I mean, perhaps some of us, we've had a quiet little winter, haven't we? But we know we'll soon be out in the garden. And we're facing not only those dandelions, but those foxes' tails and all the other names. We haven't got the proper names for them, but our time is just spent rooting them out of the garden, especially if you have them in your greenhouse. Well, this is the picture again. It's one of the roots of all kinds of evil. Not of evil itself, all kinds of evil. You see, out of this can manifest so many other things, even in the context of family life or of a community's life. What sorts of things might happen then? Well, we can think perhaps of cheating and of fraud, of selfishness, of robbery, of quarrelling and hatred and even violence to possess these things. And it's possible that you could lose your integrity. We're reading constantly of people who've fallen into this trap. They wanted to make the quick buck or the quick dollar, and they've been drawn into something. And before they realise it, they're caught. Some of the TV series that we're watching, they seem to be innocent to start, but they've been manipulated into this, and now they're stuck. And it's a matter of integrity. And yet, if they're caught, the whole thing goes down the drain. This is what the Apostle Paul is touching upon here. Yes, there's a sense where we might think, and it's the way that life is thought about today. You see, money, wealth, possessions, it's everything. If you can just get there, nothing will else ever trouble you. But what you find is this. You see, when you had very little, there was no cause. There was no cause for someone, in one sense, to target you to rob your house. But I'll tell you, in one sense, as soon as you've got things in your house and you put the burglar alarm outside the door, outside the window, then there are those thinking, oh, a burglar alarm. Oh, there must be something worthwhile looking at in there. And slowly and surely then, those things that we have amassed, it becomes a problem. And you can be up all night just worrying about it. There are those perhaps who, first thing in the morning, they're getting up and they're looking at their stocks and shares in the paper. Even before they can ring their loved one, even before they can say hello, they've got to see, has it gone up or has it gone down? And the worries and the trials and the difficulties that come as a result of that. But Paul, with his spiritual mind very clear, mentions this at the end of verse 10. You see, he said, some people, eager for money, eager then for wealth, eager for these possessions, have wandered from the faith. There's two things that he concentrates on here. Some, you see, have wandered away from the faith. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will serve the one or you'll serve the other. Choice needs to be made. Secondly, as well, we notice that Paul says they've not only wandered from the faith, which is very sad, but they've also pierced themselves with many griefs. You can include that idea of remorse later on, a sense as well of disregarding your conscience when you perhaps should have listened more carefully to yourself. It also adds a worry as well. All these things, these griefs and these trials can come upon you. And there's nothing worse than coming to the end of your life and thinking you've given your life and you've put all the emphasis in this and now you're leaving it all. And some of the verses in Ecclesiastes are very troubling, because you kind of amassed it, you kind of cared for it, you kind of certainly cultured it and developed it, cultivated it clearly, and then you can hand it over to someone who in 6 months can blow the lot. And it's only a game. It's all going back into the box. Well, I conclude. Let's come back to Alexander. He wished for the best doctors who would carry his coffin. The wealth he had accumulated, money, gold and jewels, should be scattered in front of the procession to the cemetery, and his hands should be let loose, hanging outside the coffin for all to see. And supposedly he was asked why these choices, why these wishes were made. And he is supposed to have said, best doctors are to carry his coffin to demonstrate that in the face of death, even the best that the world has to offer has no power to heal. The possessions spread out on the road so that everyone might see that material wealth stays on earth. You know that famous little quotation, you have it from time to time. Used to see it in the Evening Post. You'd have these little estate details, the probates, and how much money someone had left. And they say, you know, it's not a surprise, because in one sense, when you come to the end of your life, you leave everything. How much did she leave? Everything. And then hands to swing out of the coffin, in that sense, to make it very clear that we've come into the world empty-handed, and we will leave it empty-handed as well. There's nothing we can take with us. So it's a challenging passage here, but it does remind us, first of all, of the contented who look to God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We have food, clothing, including shelter. It's not, as we've said, the minimum. It's not the maximum either, but there's that sense of God's provision. That's right and proper. He does care and provide for his children, but that it doesn't become a snare. Doesn't become a trap. It doesn't, and it's hardly happened. So many have come along this line. They've struggled to begin with. Then they've got to that point of contentment. And then they moved on there and developed. And slowly and surely they've given up the faith. They haven't got time anymore to come to meetings. They haven't got any time to contribute to the work of the gospel. They're on saving now for whatever is the big scheme, the next big plan. And sadly then, the dangers of all that. But in the end, it's all going back in the box. May God help us to align our minds and hearts, and may God speak to our conscience with regards to these matters. Amen.